Good morning. It's good to see you all. I know I might be mistaken for Britney Spears with this thing. It's not my favorite technological advance, but my name is actually Michael Baer, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to talk about Jesus with you today and to finish up your 4 G's series. If you missed any of those last three messages, they were God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. And God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And I'd recommend checking those out so you can have the full picture of what the teaching has been getting at, if you missed any of those. I'll be touching on the fourth and final G today, and that one's titled, God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And there's some overlap in all of these messages, so some of what I say today might sound a little familiar to what Ryan has said the past few weeks, but even so, I'm really excited to talk about this particular G this morning, because out of all of the G's, this is by far the one I struggle the most to believe. So hopefully you'll get a sense as we go today that I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to you. For those of you who are into personality tests, I won't do a show of hands, but I'm sure some of you are. You may have heard of something called the Enneagram. It's super popular right now, especially in Christian circles, because it's not so much a personality test. It's actually meant to be more of a spiritual assessment and developmental tool. There's 9 main types of people on the Enneagram, and I'm a type 1, which is often called the reformer or the perfectionist. And the thing that sets type 1s apart from other types is they've always got this voice in their head telling them that things need to be better than they are right now. And on top of that, they constantly feel that they're betraying their own morals and integrity if they aren't the ones personally making everything better. This voice is called the inner critic. And depending on the circumstance and how spiritually healthy you are, the voice can either be deafening or so faint that you barely hear it at all sometimes. So you can imagine that for a type 1, like myself, especially if you're an unhealthy type 1, it's very hard to look around and see anything but brokenness. And the result of having an awareness, an inner critic, this intense, as you can probably guess, is an inability to ever feel like you've done enough. Because after all, whatever I do accomplish, I don't accomplish perfectly. And even if I did, it was just a drop in the bucket compared to what's still left to be done. So I'm sure you're thinking all kinds of things now, like maybe he must be married to a saint, and his kids are probably going to need so much therapy someday. And that is true. My wife is a saint, and my kids probably will need a touch of therapy at some point. It's also true that I've grown spiritually healthier over the past several years, so hopefully that buffers things just a little bit. But the point still stands, on this side of eternity, I will never arrive. I will always struggle with this to some extent, which means I'll always get what it feels like to think you need to prove yourself. Here's a story, maybe to put some flesh on the bones of what I'm saying. We've lived in our town, Lamont, which is just down 55 from here, for 2 years now. We've taken that time to really try and sew ourselves into the fabric of our neighborhood and our city, discerning where God was already moving and where he was asking us to intentionally announce and demonstrate his kingdom way. We've invited people into our home, gone to all the parties, attended the school functions and sport games, visited with pastors in town and talked with them about where gaps still exist in caring for people in our city. And the end result for us, the place we felt most called to act, was very unglamorously childcare. The Spirit impressed upon us that couples are too busy to connect. Babysitting is too expensive to secure on a regular basis for normal people. And single moms are overburdened and need someone to bless them with the space to breathe. And since all these are stresses and anxieties that heaven won't have someday, we knew these were things God was okay with us tackling for the good of the city, as the prophet Jeremiah said. So 2 months ago, we began our attempt at missional babysitting, 3 blocks 3-hour blocks of free babysitting several times a month for anyone who wants it within our city limits. We got background checks for ourselves. We threw the offer up on all those obnoxious local mom groups on Facebook. We asked a new restaurant in town that we love to donate free gift cards as a way to make things even cheaper for the parents and to build business for that restaurant at the same time, a little quid pro quo. And then started booking people. It was going perfectly. Received our first appointment for babysitting, and we were super excited. It was a young couple. They were going on their first date since she'd had the baby. They were dressed to the nines. They were excited to use the gift card that had been donated to them by us, and their baby was super, super calm and happy, just like the perfect baby. But then, like clockwork, the instant the parents came back to pick up their child that night, this baby, who'd been as silent as a mime the entire evening, flipped a switch and started screaming bloody murder at the exact moment that their parents pulled into the driveway. So, as soon as the parents walked in and I saw their faces, I immediately thought, we let them down. And then, while trying to convince them their child had truly been fine all night long, we promise, we learned that they decided just to pocket the donated gift card for another night. And I thought, who does that? Followed by, we let our restaurant donor friend down because he gave us those cards for a specific purpose and they weren't used for that purpose. And then for the cherry on top, as they walked out, the husband handed us a giant wad of cash as a thank you. And no matter how much we tried to remind them that this whole idea was intended to bless our town and not ourselves, they wouldn't take no for an answer and eventually just handed the cash to my oldest son, Cole, who of course was like, all right. I mean, it was a wad of cash. What was it, like $75 for 3 hours? It was a good wad of cash. So then I'm thinking, well, I've let my town down now, my idea down, and even confused my own kid about what it means to live on mission and bless other people. From there, my ridiculously over-analytical brain spiraled out of control even further, imagining this couple telling everyone they knew to avoid our free babysitting thing on Facebook because they abuse your baby and it's not actually free. And from there, I foresaw it resulting in a chain reaction of blown kingdom opportunities all over town. And because my wife could see it in my face and hear it in my voice, she quickly sent the kids to bed, because she knew I was going to need to have one of my patented mind-numbingly long talks about how bad everything went. And couldn't God just cut me some stinking slack? I mean, I'm doing this for him. Why did I react this way? Because I'd forgotten my identity. I'd forgotten God's grace, and I tried to prove my value and worth to him. And to be fair, this isn't rare, right? Ryan mentioned earlier in the series that we have a tendency to dissociate our confessional theology from our functional theology. Or to say it more simply, our faith actions don't match our faith words. We seem to live in a repetitive state of identity crisis, a tradition as old as time itself, going back to Israel's perpetual inability to remember all the times God provided deliverance, and the New Testament church's insistence on adding all of their old bad news back into Jesus' good news. Jesus spoke to this kind of fractured faith in Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9, when he quoted the prophet Isaiah in a rebuke of the Pharisees. Do you remember that verse? "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And those are heavy words, especially for a perpetual prover like me. Because if anyone was going to have any luck proving their worth and value to God, it'd be the Pharisees, right? But as this verse and so many others shows, there's also no one Jesus rebuked more strongly or more often than the Pharisees for all the ways they routinely lost the plot over and over and over. Maybe I'm alone here, but all of the corrective or instructional verses on grace in and of themselves aren't enough to keep me from playing the fool and trying to prove myself to God on a regular basis. From childhood, I've known the doctrines found in verses like Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I intellectually know that I don't need to prove myself to stand confidently before God. I understand that by definition, grace and earning can't coexist, because grace is God's unmerited favor, bestowed as a result of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. I know, but I don't. Because knowing the doctrine isn't really enough all the time, is it? Pharisees knew doctrine. We all know doctrine. And yet we still struggle. We still require reminders about the truths of God in order to, as Ryan put it before, narrow the gap between what we say and what we do. The reminders help us speak the gospel more fluently as the primary language of our lives, which allows us then to begin pushing the intellectual truths of doctrine from our head down into the everyday practice of our hearts. And this is what I want to spend the rest of my time talking about today. So let's get the ball rolling in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. It'll be up on the screen, but if you have a phone or you want to grab a Bible, you can do that too. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now go down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To give a little background, in this letter, Peter is trying to encourage his readers through hard times. Jesus has already died and been resurrected. He's ascended back to heaven. And now, after the fact, many of his followers are experiencing persecution from the surrounding culture. And so Peter is trying to encourage them to persevere. Perseverance isn't really the same problem that we're talking about here with proving today, but I think that's okay because Peter's goal here is bigger than perseverance. He recognizes that perseverance isn't the root issue for his readers. Gospel identity is. We can see this clearly in the if-then structure of this letter. For example, the handful of chapters surrounding our reading this morning are basically flowing as follows. If you've been born again and the gospel is true, then you should step into your calling of holiness and obedience. If your Savior humbled himself and suffered, then you should embrace a life of humility and submission. If Jesus is the great shepherd, then we should commit to leading each other and being led. If God is mighty and Jesus is king, then you can be sure of your eternal reward. In their time of fear and anxiety and confusion, Peter doesn't just give his readers easy fixes or self-help solutions. Instead, he recognizes that these responses are symptoms of an underlying unbelief, or at least a forgetfulness of the gospel. He gives them an identity check. He reminds them who God is and who they are, knowing it's only then that they'll be able to bear the good fruit of perseverance. Many Christian teachers like to call this way of assessing one's spiritual health a fruit-to-root exercise. I've used it often in counseling sessions as a pastor, and my wife, Leah, and I practice it in our home, too. And if you aren't familiar with it, what you do is, like Peter, you identify a problem area in your life, a bad fruit that has presented itself, and then walk it back to its root to discover your larger underlying gospel unbelief. So there'll be a picture to kind of illustrate this up on the screen now. If you look at each side of the tree, going down is fruit to root, and going up is root to fruit. So the process is I walk my fruit back to what I really think about God and Jesus, to learn the lies, to learn the unbelief, and then I walk it back up with truths to have good gospel fruit. So if you look at those little fruits on the tree, they're kind of answering the question, well, what did I do? What is my problem or my sin, my issue? And then you walk it down a little further, those branches on the tree. They're answering the question maybe of, what does this say about who I think I am? What's my false identity? Push it down a little further to the trunk of the tree, answering the question, what does that say about what I think God has done for me? And then the roots of the tree, what does that say about who I think God is? These are my areas of gospel unbelief. This is the lie that I believe that results in bad fruit. So then after you diagnose your root area of gospel unbelief, you walk the whole process back in the reverse order on the other side of the tree, except with gospel truths this time to remind yourself how to bear good fruit instead. So the roots of the tree instead become, but who does God say that he is? Not who do I say God is, but who does God say that he is? And you push it up a little further, the trunk of the tree becomes, and what has God actually done, instead of what did I think God has done? These both kind of set your foundation for gospel truth. And you push it up into the branches, the leaves, answering the question, so who am I really in Jesus? What is my true identity? And then finally, the fruit answers the question, so now what will I do? I'll now have good, healthy, God-honoring fruit in my life. You kind of see how that progression works? Down, up. Jesus is speaking to this same kind of trajectory in another one of his exceptional rebukes of the Pharisees. His rebukes rule when he gets on the Pharisees. They're great. This one in Matthew's gospel when he calls them vipers and reminds them that it's out of the abundance of heart that the mouth speaks. What he's saying here is the things we do are just the symptom of something deeper. Okay, so now go back to my story from the beginning about babysitting. Let's do the breakdown of this fruit-to-root exercise on it real quickly, and then we'll use the first Peter passage to build it back up again to gospel fruit. Here we go. Bad side. What did I do? Well, I complained that my ministry idea didn't go the way I wanted it to. I was angry at people for not getting my idea and at God for not blessing my idea. And I was anxious that my reputation and witness would potentially be damaged in my neighborhood and in my town. So what does that say about who I think I am? Well, it says I think I'm judged on my results and my success, doesn't it? It says I think I'm underappreciated and misunderstood. Says I think I'm potentially preventing people from seeing the kingdom, like I have that power. And what does this say about what I think God has done for me? It says I doubt he'll accept me unless I impress him with my efforts. I doubt he's actually working through me like he promises. And I doubt he cares for people as much as I do. And what does that say about who I think God is, all the way down at the root? Says, I think he's not gracious or faithful or good. And how ludicrous is all that? Like, I'm a mess, right? To think those things. And I'm sure I'm the only one. I'm sure no one else here has ever walked through that kind of process. I'll let it be me today. So now let's take Peter's identity check and apply its truth in reverse. We just walked my proving down to several deeper kinds of unbelief, and now let's replace those lies with truths of grace and see where that takes us. Look back at our passage in 1 Peter 2. Starting in start at the root. But who does God say that he is? Well, verse 3 says, he's good. Verse 4 says, he's present and he's accessible. Verse 10 says, he's merciful and gracious. So what has God actually done for me through Jesus? We're in the trunk now. Verses 3 and 4 show me that he allows me to experience his life-changing power, that he sees me and values me. Verse 5 shows that he's building his church and revealing his kingdom through me, that he fully recognizes and accepts me. And verses 9 and 10 show that he chooses me, he calls me, he holds me, he claims me as his own, he gives me a family, and he shows me his favor. So what does this say about who I really am in Christ? Am I judged by my results and my successes? No. My blessings come from my connection to his royal bloodline. Am I underappreciated and misunderstood? No. I'm chosen and precious, regardless of how the world rejects me or him. Am I preventing people from seeing the kingdom? Do I have that power? No. Any positive movement occurring in this world is of God, not of me. I'm just lucky enough to be asked along for the ride. So now finally, what's my fruit? What will I do if that is the root of gospel truth in my life? Well, am I going to keep complaining when things aren't what I deem to be a success? No. I'll rest in his grace, knowing my salvation hinges on Jesus' success, not mine. Will I be angry when people don't respect my perspective or my passions? No. I'll rest in his grace, knowing my values and how God sees me, not how other people see me. Man, is that freeing. Will I get anxious when I don't have enough influence or impact on people? No. I'll rest in his grace, knowing Jesus is on the hook for any redeeming, not me. So can you see it now? The contrast between a heart that's hardened by proving itself and a heart that's softened by grace. It's night and day. And to be honest, it's not natural. None of these kinds of deeper reflections are likely going to be right at the tip of our tongues at any given moment. Developing this muscle requires some solitude on the front end, some quiet time, some time alone. And then it's best worked out in community with God's people after that. You need some space, and you need other voices to help you figure these things out. But you know, I think one reason we allow ourselves to get so busy in life is that we're afraid of what we might hear God say to us during moments of silence. We're scared that if we stop moving or consuming or medicating for even a few seconds, we might just hear the voice of the Spirit who we've been ignoring all that time say to us, "What is it you think you're proving to me? Why do you insist on carrying on like this when I've shown you a better way?" And then I know that there are still some of us here who have a hard time seeing how any of this proving stuff applies at all. If asked, you'd say that you don't get caught up in trying to earn God's love all that often, and you might be actually telling the truth. But if that's the case, try expanding it beyond God for just a minute then. What would you say you're proving, for example, by working all those hours and chasing every promotion? By going into debt to have a house or car like your neighbor? By scheduling your kids' lives so full they can't even breathe? By going on that diet, lifting that weight, taking that vacation, or earning that degree? By signing up to volunteer for something here? Or making that donation to charity? By leading every single Bible study? Or attending every single worship service? By endlessly arguing for your religious or political points on social media? By giving yourself to the latest scene or advocating for that popular cause? Or by laying awake in bed at night, terrified of what's coming the next day? This is just a short list of the common offenders we've normalized as acceptable everyday examples of proving. They monopolize our time and our energy, and they become our identity. Like Paul Tripp says, what you attach your identity to will rule you. Where you look for inner peace will control the thoughts and desires of your heart. So yeah, if any of these describe you, you're right. You're probably not trying to prove your worth to God. You've just divorced him from the equation altogether. You've replaced him with other people and things, other goals or fights, other loves, other fears, and then dedicated all your energy and resources to proving that they're worth pursuing, like God is. Which isn't really any better, is it? Is that any better? Because in the end, it's still unbelief, right? It's still forgetting God's sovereignty. It's still bad fruit from a sick root. So where do we go from here? I want to real quick just clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard to live obedient and righteous lives. The Christian life is a grind. There's no way around that. And grace doesn't excuse us from trying. 1 Timothy 2:16, Paul says this to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That comes after Paul says earlier in that chapter in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So like Peter, Paul's admonishing on an if-then basis. Timothy isn't instructed to do his best to earn grace. He's asked to do his best as a grateful response to being given grace through Jesus as a natural outpouring of grace. There's a big difference between those two things. The late Dallas Willard puts it this way. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. We need to keep this in mind as we periodically examine our own hearts for the tendency to prove ourselves and earn God's grace. So seriously, work hard. Do your best. Learn and grow in Jesus. As Peter said in verse 5 of today's passage, be in the business of offering yourself as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. But do it out of gratitude for the gift God's given you. Not as an attempt to earn it. So that's what I'm not saying. Now for what I am saying. If we have any hope of becoming people who throw off the sin of proving ourselves to God, that sin that so easily entangles us, we must learn to delight ourselves in the cross of Jesus. Delight! Because it's there that our need to prove anything died with him. Anything that could have possibly been proven to God was proven on the cross. There's nothing left to be done. My best friend in college had it tattooed in Greek on his forearm as a reminder, tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. Tim Keller puts it this way when he says, after creation, God said, it is finished. And he rested. After redemption, Jesus said, it is finished, and we can rest. Amen. Can we delight in that? Guys, I'm tired. Can I get a witness? Anybody? Amen? Amen. I am tired. I'm tired of proving something I was never created to prove. I want to rest. I want his easy yoke, and I know it's a yoke still, so there's work involved. But it's not the same kind of work as the crushing weight of sin and perfection that I wear every time I try and earn my keep in his kingdom like a fool, is it? I want to delight in his grace. How about you? And the best part is when we reframe the cross to be an object of delight, all of these doctrines that I mentioned earlier as not being enough, they stop being cold, stoic reminders that we'll never be able to prove ourselves and instead become living, breathing testaments to the reality that God delights in us because he died for us. Life-changing truth can now move from our heads to our hearts without any gap between what we say and what we do. So some of you need to hear this today. God delights in you. And if Jesus' death isn't enough to prove it, look at his life. Look at the account in Matthew 3 of when Jesus was baptized by John, and the heavens opened up, and the Spirit came down and rested on Jesus in the form of a dove, and the voice of God the Father shouts. What does it shout? This is the Son I love. My greatest delight is in him. Now, I'm no scholar, but as far as I can tell by the transitive property of delight, which obviously isn't a thing, but I just made it up, and we're going to go with it. If God delights in Jesus, and God sees Jesus when he looks at us, then God delights in us. So we have nothing left to prove. Isn't it beautiful? This delight should inspire us to remember God and to live a life of good works. Knowing this should cause us to walk through each day like the psalmist, saying, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." So as we leave this morning, please listen to this. If we don't find our greatest delight in the grace of the cross, we'll seek approval from others, forgetting we have God's approval through Jesus. We'll strive to perfect ourselves, forgetting that Jesus is all the perfection God needed. And we'll attempt to impress God, forgetting he's already impressed with his Son. And may those things never, ever be said of us. Let's pray. Father, your Son suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you. And now, through the power of your Spirit, be our greatest delight. And give us rest in the truth that, like Jesus, we are yours. So we have nothing left to prove.